Sabbath and other ones have a very different kind of reflection message, a different focus. This morning we considered the Lamb of God and the love of God expressed through His sacrifice and His grace, the blessed references to the Lamb of God in the Old Testament prophecies, in His life upon earth, and in the book of Revelation. But tonight, we're going to look at passages that make very plain to us that also in the book of Revelation, the Lamb of God is not only characterized as meek and mild, but He is also the judge of all those who despise Him and His salvation during their lives. Or as Philippians 3:19 says, "Your mind earthly things, and His glory is in their shame." So, beloved, I will invite you to turn in the Word of God first to Revelation 6:12-7:3. Now, let me just read right now a passage out of chapter 17. You don't need to turn there. Verse 14. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are called chosen faithful." And so this afternoon, the wrath of the Lamb. First, from Revelation 6, a horrible realization concerning the Lamb of God. From Revelation 17, a horrible defeat at the hands of the Lamb of God. And then in Revelation 14, a horrible judgment meted out by the Lamb of God. Now, by way of background to this first passage, Revelation 6, you may recall that in the book of Revelation we have three successive groups of events. They are comprehended into three distinct symbols. The first grouping are what's called the seals. The second grouping are the trumpets. The third grouping are called the vials. These grouping of events take us from each of them from approximately the time of Pentecost or the birth of Christ to the very end of time. And each one of these steps by succession shows us a little more detail than the step before. And they take us a little further in the development of God's judgments. So, for example, in the first step of judgments comprehended under the seals, then we have one-fourth of the creation be visited by judgments. When we progress to the trumpets, we notice that a larger part of creation is affected. One-third of the trees and of the sea and of mankind is judged. And so we see this progression, this escalation of judgment with each of these successive unfoldings of God's redemptive history. And our text, Revelation chapter 6:12-7:3, is the final stage of judgment under that first grouping called the seals. "We read, and I beheld when He," that is Christ, "had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth hair, and moon became as blood, and the sky of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, and was shaken of mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Now in this judgment you can see various prophecies enfolded into the words we just read. You can hear, for example, part of Job's prophecy, which came to place in part on Pentecost, and now in Revelation 6 we see the final fulfillment of that prophecy in Joel. We also see something of our Lord's foretelling of the end in Matthew 24 being fulfilled here in Revelation 6. And so the passage that we're considering right now immediately follows the opening of that sixth seal and the judgments that proceed from it. And it will show us something of the reaction of mankind to those judgments. If you look at Revelation 6:15 and the first part of 16, I suggest you do to follow along, lest you be confused by the different places we're going to be. Revelation 6:15 We read, and the kings of the earth, notice that people, who's being spoken of here? The kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich people, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bottom man, every free man, what do? They hid themselves in the plains, in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. Now, just think for a minute who these people are. We find here the great, that is, the influential, the powerful people of the world. We find here the rich. We find here chief captains, so military men. We see the mighty, in other words, the strong and powerful. We don't normally think of people like that as cowardly. And certainly it wouldn't strike us as people who would quickly run to dens and caves and mountains and ask to be hidden by them. And we certainly have to wonder, what would make people like this, people of this stature, rather have death than to face what they fear? What would possess men like this? To ask that the mountains would crush them and would destroy them. What's worse than that, that they're afraid of? What did they want to be hidden from? What face was it that caused them to so cry out in terror? Well, the answer is found in the latter half of 16. Hide us, they cried, from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now let me apply this right away. Those of you who think very highly of strength, bodily strength, for those of you, for example, who envy those who are muscular, who work very hard, who can lift heavy things, those of you who admire those who can endure great tasks and have much ability physically, what good is the strength of the mighty man in this text? Look how they tremble and how they shake before the face of God. They're as weak as water. And what's causing that trembling before God's face? The weight of their unforgiven sins, the condemnation that their consciences are pressing out of them, and he shrieks and he cries after death on account of their not being reconciled to God and realizing it's too late. So if you're one of those people who admire the strong and are trying to build up your strength and so that you can do this and that, instead of comparing yourself with other people through wrestling matches on the grass outside or arm wrestling at a table or how many push-ups you can do in such and such amount of time, you ought to take a lesson from these defeated strong men. Learn to live godly. The Word of God says, bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. Perhaps there's someone here who would like to be rich, who would like to be influential. Do you see the wrong men in our text? Do you see the great men? There they cower right next to the mighty men that are in fear and trembling. What good is all their riches and all their possessions? And what good would yours be when you have to face the judge in heaven and earth and you have to give an account of your sins? What will your earthly greatness or your temporal riches do when you have to face Almighty God and you're not rich toward him? Well, I would encourage you from the Word of God to pursue durable riches, to pursue those treasures which are in heaven before it's too late and you take your place beside these trembling cowards. Perhaps there's some of you who at some time in the future would consider joining the military and serving our country for whatever reason. Did you notice the captain of the mighty men stooping right beside these others? Where is all his toughness now? Where is his heroism now? It melts before the gaze of the Almighty, before the face of the Lamb. So my advice to you, whoever you might be, before you spend 1 minute in uniform, spend much time on your knees. Ensure you're right with God, lest you in uniform stand before the face of the Lamb and tremble as a coward because of your sin. Now why did these men, why did they cry out so? What were they so afraid of? It was the face of Him, we read, that sits upon the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Now we can well understand that this text says the wrath of Almighty God, or the wrath of the King of heaven and earth, or the wrath of the Lord of hosts, with His legion of angels and His beck and call. But we see here the wrath of the Lamb. And we might think, surely, this can't be the same Lamb about which we heard this morning, the Lamb of love and sacrifice, yes, the very same Lamb. The one that these great men and strong men and influential people and captains of armies, those men who ignored Him, who pursued their careers and their treasures and their bodily strength, neglecting their souls, despising the kingdom of Christ and His honor and righteousness. And my question is that you? And I think especially of our young people. At the prime of your life, you start setting your goals and you scan the horizon for the future. Where are you heading? Young ladies, are you caring more for your outward appearance than that which must pass the examination of God's all-seeing eye? You spend more time before a mirror than you do before the Word. Young men who are pursuing friends, strength or honor or riches while remaining threadbare with respect to the righteousness of God, not afraid to cover your sins. There are many matters, lawful and unlawful, sinful or not, that fritter away our precious time. Time that I guarantee we would pay dearly for if we could have it back on the day of judgment. Once time is no longer, all the vanities that we pursued running dry before our very eyes, our loss will be irretrievable. Our judgment will be terrible, and words will not be able to describe it. Will we not listen today? Will we not hearken to the cry of these desperate people in this text? Listen to them speak in desperation to one another. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? These are the great men. These are the strong men. These are the army men. Who shall stand before God's face? Let's not listen when it's too late to hear. Let's not take heed when we have to stand there next to them. And just after these desperate and doomed sinners cry out this way, we read about a multitude who are sealed. Those who serve the Lord, they will survive the judgment. Why? Because they paid heed to the Lamb. In time, they saw Him by the grace of God. They listened to His teaching. They followed Him and trusted Him. They relied upon the sacrifice of the Lamb. And now they don't have to face the judgment of the Lamb because He's atoned for them. Well, let's turn to a different scene, shall we? Revelation chapter 17. The verses 1 through 14, where we'll see described a horrible defeat. The events of this chapter 17, take place right after the seventh vial. In other words, right after the last description of the last judgment of God. Remember? You have the seals, you have the trumpets, you have the vials, and now this part of scripture is immediately after the final vials pour out. The whole ungodly world empire of Antichrist is about to be judged. And notice, in verse 2 of this chapter, how the kings have conspired together to commit sin. The woman who's described in this chapter, we could describe her as the sum total of all that is wicked, all that is abominable, and that is worldly, all fleshly desires, as it were, wrapped into one person. In verse 6, it seems to portray that brief period of time when the world under the auspices of Antichrist appears to finally defeat the church. So vicious does this woman appear that scripture says she is drunken with the blood of the saints and of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. That's an expression that seems to indicate she delighted in wearing them out and persecuting them and killing them. And there may be someone here this afternoon, and I hope to God it isn't so, but it's possible, who delights in mocking the godly, tormenting those who seek God, or maybe secretly, wouldn't dare do it openly, but secretly despises godly adults, perhaps office bearers, or siblings, and you would rather be in company with those who are ungodly, disinterested in God. You don't think about the godly at all. You'd rather not be around them. You want no part of their conversations. To you, all the worship of God is boring and disinterested. And the sooner you can get out and go back to the things that interest you and talk about them, the better. Well, don't think, dear young person, dear child, that the company you keep doesn't give away the heart that you have. The godly love the company of other godly persons. The ungodly love the company of those who delight not in the things of God. And they speak of those things which are not of God in their whole life. And your conversation and your thoughts revolve around worldly matters. Well, notice in this chapter the beast joins the opposition to Christ. Several kings come together against him, and in verse 13 we read, they have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And then we ask ourselves, for what purpose are they coming together? What does it mean that these 10 kings join the wicked woman, all to give their power and strength unto the beast? Well, the answer is in verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb. What? Are the wicked not content to pursue and to kill the saints? But they must make war on the Lamb of God himself? Yes, they dare to do so. The evil one thought to do violence against Jesus in the wilderness, tempting him to sin. 40 days of hunger and fasting, but he was unsuccessful. Well, here, the wicked rulers of the world, as they have in every age, have thought to try to wipe out the church and destroy the worship of God. Here, they come together in this grand conspiracy, as it were, of earth's powers. Doesn't it remind us of Psalm 2? After Psalm 1 describes what the godly is like, contrasting the godly with the ungodly, Psalm 2 addresses the very thing that we're seeing here in Revelation 17. Here together, the world powers are joined, they're all there, they're all unified, they've given their power and strength to the beast, and now they're ready to attack the Lamb. But we look at this. We think this is insanity. How can mere man, however many, however powerful they be, how do they ever think that together they can attack God?
And yet as strange a thought as that is to us, that's exactly what we do every time we willingly sin. That's exactly the attitude of your heart if you're an unbeliever this afternoon. Every time you disdainfully turn your mind away from the gospel, every time you grumble about His providential dealings, every time He calls you to repent and you push aside that call, your dissatisfaction with the worship of God, you don't like to have your conscience stirred, you want to be left alone and plunge into the world. Well, let's face it. If you're honest with yourself before God, if you could have your way, God would disappear. He would cease to exist. And why? So that you could go on in your ungodly ways, unmolested, without having to think about facing Him in judgment. If only you could live forever in the pleasures of sin and not have any negative consequences. That's how you'd rather live. You have no use for holiness. You have no use for the worship of God. You show it. You don't sing when we sing with the congregation. You don't read along. You pay little attention to the sermons and family visits and home devotions. Your mind and your life is elsewhere. But verse 14 doesn't end by describing their attempt to conquer the Lamb. But we read this: "And the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings." Scripture is very simple in its description. The Lamb shall overcome. It's the same simple and direct description that we find in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. We read there, "When the wicked is revealed, the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of His mouth and destroy him with the brightness of His coming." Those of you who are careless, who want to align yourself with others who have equal displeasure with the service of God and with holiness, who think that the godly are somehow old-fashioned or somewhat out of touch, you want to run with the crowd, do you? You want to live life in the fast lane, do you? Well, go ahead and do just that. Just go right ahead and do just that. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth," Scripture says, "and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou, that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. That is the end of all who oppose God. It's judgment. It's exactly the end prophesied in Psalm 2. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." And it's the same story in Proverbs chapter 1. "Because I have called," the Lord says, "and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and with none of my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, and distress and anguish cometh upon you, "then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me." You are a fool to sit here this afternoon and ignore such warnings. You fool no one but yourself if you think that your carelessness toward God and the things of God will go on and on unpunished by God. You scoff at the thought of judgment. You have no sense of the immensity of the calamity that's coming. You have no clue what it's like to be overthrown by the Lamb and consumed by His wrath, dying and never dead. Well, if you dare continue to mock God with your indifference, continue to ignore God at your peril, your day will come soon enough. And there you'll take your place with the captains and the great men and the rich men and the bondmen and the free men, and you will be cast out with them into outer darkness. When the Lord shall be revealed, Scripture says, from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let us who fear the Lord turn to Him now and sing, praying while we do, that the heedless brethren will come to their senses in time. 138, all stanzas. Thus speaks the Lord to wicked men. My statutes, why do ye declare? Why take my covenant in your mouth, since ye for wisdom do not care? For ye my holy words profane, and cast them from you in disdain. 138, all stanzas, standing. We turn to our last passage for this Lord's Day, Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 9. By way of introduction, chapters 12 to 14 form what we call an interlude. What is described in these chapters are nestled, as it were, between the judgments of the seven trumpets and those of the seven vials. And as you know, since the seventh trumpet has sounded by this time, that means we are brought to the very end again, just as we were after the seventh seal and after the seventh vial. Now you'll notice chapter 14 begins with rejoicing, harps, singing, praising, worship. We're given here a glimpse into the sight and sounds of heaven. We read in verse 4, these were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And then notice in verses 6 and 7, God continues sending forth the precious gospel. He calls sinners to repent and to turn to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. But then notice that with the gospel comes the warning. As the angel continues, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Now this is ever the true preaching of the gospel. Yes, the gospel is a sincere call to turn to God, to repent of sin, to find in the Lord Jesus Christ full and free salvation. But the Lord will not tolerate disobedience to the gospel call. To turn from the gospel is to insult the very Son of God, the very one who was sent into the world to take upon Him the very sins of the kinds of people, the spiritually bankrupt, who left to themselves will despise Him all their days. Those who have earned the very sorest punishment at God's hands, those are the ones for whom He came. God's wrath will be the very hottest against those who remain cold under the call of the gospel. His wrath will be the greatest against those who despise the love of God in Christ. Now if you look at verse 8 in chapter 14, it's such good news for the world-weary saint. But at the same time, this announcement will strike terror into the hearts of those who love the world and its vanities. We read, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I want us to imagine that moment. As this angel is declaring this, as these events are unfolding, imagine for a moment that everything, the world as we know it, sin,
and all flesh and all institutions promoting covetousness and lasciviousness and vice and pride, all of this coming tumbling down in a moment. The very foundations of everything the world stands for coming apart and overturned. And then, as if that wasn't already earth-shaking, look at verses 9 and 10. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." Now we ought not to think that we have to live to the age of Antichrist to experience something of what is written here. And I know there's all kinds of stuff written and reported about the so-called mark of the beast and all kinds of speculation about what that is and what form it might take. But take all of that aside. Do you think if you live ungodly all your days, if you despise the gospel and don't pay serious heed to the word of God and ignore the Lord Jesus Christ and love ungodliness and earthly things, minding that instead of him, that somehow we're going to escape the judgment described in these verses? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And I purposely didn't read the whole quote describing this particular judgment. Here is the whole quote. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." I cannot imagine a more dreadful eternity than this. It's one thing to be judged and punished, to have the wrath of God poured out upon us in the presence of God's holy angels. But we read also in the presence of the Lamb. It doesn't say in the presence of God. It doesn't say in the presence of the Almighty, of the Holy One. It says in the presence of the Lamb. Can you imagine having the eyes of the Lamb of God fixed upon you as you sink in his presence into perdition? Can you imagine being looked upon by the very one who suffered so much and who died the accursed death that sinners deserve to die, just so that people like us wouldn't have to stand in that place? Can you imagine a more horrendous end than to be condemned by God in the very presence and by the very person of the Lamb of God, the very one who was slain for sinners? Do you think there'll be any question of injustice raised at that moment? I think not. In fact, I shudder to think what will take place then. The Buddhist, the Muslim, the Hindu, they will rise up in judgment against us. They will say, "How is it possible that you heard about the Lamb of God, that you heard the gospel, that you heard the way of escape, and you neglected so great salvation when we never heard?" We never once heard it. And what is God's epilogue over these people who are judged in the presence of the Lamb? "And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. They have no rest, day nor night." Endless, 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 endless torment. I think if we would stand here and sit here for the next 60 seconds, and all we did was just close our eyes and try to think about what hell will be like, I can almost guarantee that our minds will try to go somewhere else. Couldn't bear the thought of fixing on that one place for even 1 minute. And here we read that the wrath of God will continue on and on, and there'll be no rest, there'll be no intermission, there'll be no cessation. It will continue on forever. And the Lamb will be there. I don't know how we can sit here and how anyone's sins can look inviting, how the world can still retain its attraction when we see that the end of all this stuff is this. How can we imagine that moment and the endless moments afterward? And all for what? So that we can spend 5 years or 50 years or 90 years in sin, in pursuing ourselves and pleasing the flesh and running the way of the world. Is it worth it? How do our sins, dear believer, look in light of all this? This is where we'd be. This is what we had coming. And God in His mercy plucked us for no reason in ourselves out of this. And should we sin on? Should we be lazy spiritually? Should we be cold and indifferent toward the Lamb when we see what He spared us from? Peter perhaps said it best in question form. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If we read in the final judgment that the mountains and the hills will depart and heaven is wrapped together as a scroll, that's just a picture of what the whole life the ungodly will be. It'll all just flee away. All our friends, all our buddies in sin, all the places we went to, all the things we built up, all the things we did, it will all be gone. And this is what's left. Endless torment. We don't want to see the face of the Lamb under these conditions then. Should we not seek the face of Him now, while He's still the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? God says in the book of Ezekiel, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked ways, he shall die in his wickedness. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live. It's not too late. No matter how wicked you've been, or how indifferent you've been, or how lost you've been, hear the Lord. He says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? Can you imagine standing before God with those words ringing in your ears? Why will ye die? Why will ye die? This is God asking sinners, what reason do you have to perish? Why cast your life away and eternity besides? Let me close with the words of Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let's pray.